August. You can't do that. I got to quickly say a couple things. One is that in Joe's prayer, he prayed for Jan Michael DeMitt, and he should have gotten home at 1 in the morning last night in Denver. I haven't heard. I didn't stay up. I didn't go up there, but hopefully that they got back okay. His squadron or whatever they call it in there in the Army, his brigade from came back to Denver last night, and so Lord willing, we'll see him next week. And then also, just to quickly mention, for next Saturday, for the celebration of would be 27 years of Hurricane Andrew, we'll have a special celebration for Jeremy and Hannah being Mr. and Mrs. Gwynn here from 11 to 1 approximately. And if you remember to sign up, if you'd forget, talk to Stacy or talk to Sharon or myself. And I'd ask you to turn back to John chapter 7 as we turn there. I apologize. I wasn't sure because we needed to give time for Edison and Ralph last week. And by the time I got up here, I didn't want to open up a can of worms. So I got up here kind of and mumbled around. And I didn't want to get into the aspect of judging. And I don't think there'd be the qualms here. But because of what it's seen and how messed up the thought process is in our country today, I thought I need to give it a whole week. And then as I sat down to redo things, I thought, no, I need to give it two whole weeks. Because it is something that I want to make sure that we understand why we do it. Because most people, has anybody ever said to you, you can't judge? No, you can't judge. In fact, the first time I went up when I was called to jury here, it was easy because I was working at the sheriff's office and so I knew I wasn't going to get chosen for anything. But the guy that actually got dismissed first, I remember the judge said, so-and-so, you wrote on your sheet here that you can't make a judgment. You can't judge. Only God can judge. And he said, yes, sir. And basically, he got to go. And I thought, Craig, if I'm the defense attorney, it's like, I want that guy. Bring him back because he can't. He's going to sit there and say, I can't judge innocent or guilty because that's only for God. And they let him go. And I thought, that's pretty typical of our age. And in a sense, we've been mesmerized, hypnotized. I think back when I was in college, in my first psychology class I ever took, I remember the teacher hypnotized five kids about halfway through class. And I remember he asked the different students what they wanted to give up, something that they wanted to change. And this one girl said that she wanted to stop eating so many chocolate candy bars. And so he hypnotized her and says, you're going to give up candy, you're going to give up candy, you're going to give up candy. Well, we followed her after class to the bookstore to see if she got candy, and the hypnotism didn't work. But in the United States, it seems to work, and the country has become under a spell, kind of like Jungle Book. Do you remember the snake's name? Ka. And, you know, the eyes. And we've in evangelical circles have fallen under a spell that we have absolutely in this generation lost the ability in many cases to discern right from wrong. And when you look at study scripture, the ability to discern, therefore to judge, because judgment is simply the act of proper discernment, that's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of immaturity, if not apostasy, to not do that. And I wanted to see from John 7 that teaching and judging rightly go together. They're not in opposition. Just like love and judging actually go together, they are not in opposition. So as Joe had said, we come to the Feast of Booths. Jesus is there teaching. This is 6 months after the long chapter of chapter 6, where Jesus lost the crowd, basically, when he stopped the miracles, began to teach, and then condemned the crowd because of why they sought him. And so the first thing I want us to look at is that we're not to judge like they judged in John 7. And just we're going to spend a few minutes there. And I want you to look at the bookends of John 7 there in this section, Verse 14, it says, when they came to the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. It doesn't say that he had the miracles like the brothers were hoping he would do. They wanted him to put on a show that he would get recognition and that everything that they hoped he'd become, he would become potentially. But here it says he just began to teach. That's actually what drove the crowds away in John 6. And then in verse 24, it says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That doctrine, teaching, is the only true source of objective, righteous discernment. In fact, don't turn there, but if you wanted to know what was going on in the mind of Jesus when he said that, you always go back and you see that all of Jesus' thoughts just flow out of the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy 16, where he's talking about appointing judges, he says, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, you are to be about judging, and it needs to be biblical. It needs to be doctrinal. It needs to be according to truth. So if you look in John 7 there, verse 15, the crowd can't understand it. And we've seen this, and we'll see more of this. But they're saying, this guy hasn't learned. He hasn't gone to our schools. How did he get to be so educated, this Joseph's kid, this carpenter's kid? And they always saw that Jesus had authority. And I quickly said last week, speaking about where Edison's coming from, authority doesn't come from size. Authority doesn't come from volume, popularity. Authority comes from truth. For instance, in Hebrews, where it says in chapter 13 that you're to obey your leaders, this is the church context, obey your leaders and submit to them. How is there to be submission from the leadership down to the rest of the church? It's not a, well, this is what we, you have to do this because this is what we want you to do. You go back in earlier 10 verses, it says, remember those who led you. How did they lead you? They spoke the word of God to you. That the leadership in submission always comes from God. God himself is a triune God, lives in leadership and submission. And in the church, it's leadership and submission because we're all to submit to one another. How do we do that? We do that according to the truth of God's word. Now, this last week, Micah Freisinger and Andrea Hauck sent me the same message. Some of you might have seen this. It's by John Cooper, the lead singer from band Skillet, and some of you might have seen this. It's become like a internet. I mean, just every one week to the next, who's going to commit apostasy? Really sad. Who's going to walk away from the faith and then put it online? And the well-known Hillsong songwriter, and Hillsong is one of the reasons that if you don't think there's something wrong with that, you need to be here on Sunday night. I know Justin Peters will speak about that. But a songwriter, Marty Sampson, this week he renounced his Christian faith. And I quote, this is what the Skillet band member John Cooper said. He said, and I'm quoting, my conclusion, and he's talking about we need to be truth-driven, not emotional-driven. He says, my conclusion for the church, as for all the Christians, he says, we must stop. How do you say for the church as of all Christians when there's no distinction scripturally? But that's a whole other thing. We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people the most influential people in Christendom. And yet, that includes people like me. I've been saying for 20 years, and some have said I've been quite judgmental. He says, we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship leaders as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of God's word. And he says, I'm not being rude to my worship leader friends. He goes on to speak about how we have to come back to the source. That's God himself through his truth. And he finishes and he says this, and I, Joe, what Joe was talking about here, that was a very difficult situation, and I have the utmost respect for, I mean, I'd have the utmost respect for Joe and Elsa, but it grew 100-fold during that whole process of when Joe says truth, he means it. He lived it. He, in the middle of a very difficult situation, he says, we need to value the teaching of the word. We need to value truth over feelings, truth over emotion. And what we are seeing now is a result of the church raising up influencers who did not supremely value truth, and they've led a generation who do not believe in the supremacy of truth. And that's tragic. And Jesus says in verse 16, my teaching's not mine. Now, he's not saying, I don't know how to teach. I don't know what I'm saying. Just give me some cue cards. Actually, he did have cue cards. It was through the Spirit from the Father as to what he was to teach, and his cue cards came right out of the Old Testament that he taught perfect truth. And we are to, according to verse 17, submit ourselves to the truth. And it says, you want to know the truth. It says, if anyone is willing to do his will, lots of times people want to hear it because that's easy, but they don't want to actually do it because that might come with a cost. And that's why we've seen through John, believing is not just a belief. Believing is believing. It's trusting wholly. It's active in its tense. It goes on. We are not to speak from ourselves for ourselves. We are to speak the words of God. There's no room in the church for novelty. There's no room for autonomy, originality, trends. Those things are big now. And I'm not going to get into the horror stories that I know firsthand of pastors wanting to do that to get one step ahead of the crowd. But what we need to do is seek to be faithful to the truth because we're guardians of the truth. So going through this quickly, because Jesus repeats himself multiple times. I should say John repeats himself multiple times of what Jesus said in John 7. If you skip down to verse 18, it says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. We don't want to be that. We want the glory of God. Verse 19, he gives us a logic lesson. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He says, you're talking about the law, and yet you're plotting my murder. He goes, well, inconsistent here. And the mob, the ignorance of the mob in verse 20, you guys got a demon. No one's seeking to kill you. Jesus answered and he said, going back to what happened in John 5, back several chapters, he said, I did one deed. Remember the guy from the pool of Bethesda had laid there for how long? Does anybody remember that? 38 years. 38, that's a long time. 38 years laying by that pool, lame. And he says, I heal one man, but it was on the Sabbath, so you want to kill me. So verse 22, it says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but actually from the fathers, going back to Abraham. And it says, and on the Sabbath, you circumcised a man, because the eighth day, it fell on the Sabbath. And so when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would circumcise the young child, the young little boy. And he says, you're going to circumcise that little boy on the Sabbath. I make a whole man whole on the Sabbath, and you want to kill me. And this is when he gives the indictment and the command. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They couldn't think biblically because they didn't see God in his word. They made their own. And so their thinking went far away from Scripture. And Jesus says, you can't judge biblically if you don't think biblically. So that enters us into the complex day and age that we live in, where no one is supposed to judge. Although, has anyone ever said, you can't judge, and then you get judged by those people who said, you can't judge? The inconsistencies of our age. And so a major question is, are we never to judge? Reality is we have a whole generation that's been raised on this. And this has become the 11th commandment. Although I should say probably the first commandment, because probably anyone that puts this as the 11th commandment, they can't name the first 10, but that's a whole other thing. So go to Matthew chapter. Well, I shouldn't say that. I didn't say which chapter. This is a good test. When someone says to you, you can't judge, ask them where they find that. Because usually, you want to get people quiet real quick. When they say something and they're very dogmatic, hand them a Bible and say, can you show me? They don't usually appreciate that because they're just parroting something that they heard that they're really not actually sure about. It's Matthew chapter what? 7. Okay, turn there to Matthew 7. Right near the end of the what? Sermon on the Mount of Sunflower Seeds. Matthew chapter 7. And we'd go through this a little bit more in detail. This is preemptive. The next time someone says to you, you can't judge, I want to make sure that you're convinced this is what the Bible has to say, not necessarily what they have to say. In Matthew chapter 7, it does give a command here. It says, do not judge. Why? So that in order, it says, you will not be judged. And so right here, it does say you can't judge. You don't judge so that you're not judged. It doesn't say don't judge, period. It says don't judge so that you will not be judged. So there's this little thing in the Bible that when we study it, we have to always think context. Matthew 7:1 is not an island by itself. Matthew 7:1a is not an island by itself. You have to put this all together. Do not judge in order that you not be judged. Why? Verse 2, this is the key to understanding this. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. This is simply he's saying, don't judge or you'll be judged in the way, the manner that you judge. Now, it says here, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So he says, don't judge, or you're going to be judged by your judgment, by your measure, your standard. And the word there for measure and standard or that come from the same word. It's where we get the term, if you're learning to play the piano, you have the little, what's that thing called? The metronome? Abigail, does it do this? I remember my sisters. And I would say, they're having piano lessons, I'm shooting baskets. Because I hated listening, well, I didn't play, but I hated listening to tick, tick, tick. Now, it doesn't do this. It doesn't go tick, 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 tick. It keeps what? It's really monotonous. It's really irritating because it's like a drip, 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 drip. It keeps going by the same measure. That's why it's a metronome. That's what the word comes from. Literally what Jesus is saying here, how you judge others, God in his consistency will therefore judge you by that same measure. Literally it says here, for in the judgment you are judging. The judging is present tense. For in the judgment you are judging, you shall future be judged. In the measure you are measuring, it shall also be measured to you. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is he's assuming that there will be judgment. In fact, it's not just that there will be judgment, there needs to be judgment. We need to all play a part in that, and we all need others to play a part of that in our own lives. And so there will be judgment. He never says to stop. He just says we have to measure by the right standard of judgment. So look at verse 3 there. He says, so why do you look at the little speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the big redwood that's in your eye. He says, you're walking around with this giant tree hanging out of your eye, and you're busy looking for little specks in everybody else's eye. Or, it says in verse 4, how do you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye? I just can't see it very well because of those logs. Behold, he says, the log is in your own eye. And then what does Jesus call him? He makes what? A judgment. You hypocrite. First, take out the log of your out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See what he says here? He says in verse 5, you're going to be about judging. That's present tense. And so he's not saying don't ever judge. In fact, God himself is the ultimate judge. Judgment is that which pleases God because it brings glory to God if it's done by us in the right way. Now, think with me for a second. Later in Matthew 11, because remember, what's that word? This is in Matthew, context. Matthew 11, what did Jesus call John the Baptist? Remember that? Greatest, who said that? Mike, you get the prize. Greatest born what? Yes. John the Baptist, Jesus says, this is the guy. Did Jesus, though, forget back in chapter 3? What did John, what is he again? The greatest born of women. He is judgmental. He says, you hypocrites. And he says, you brood of vipers. Of course, remember context, Matthew's gospel. If you were to look later, you would see that Jesus himself, he likes that term brood of vipers because in Matthew 23 and in other places, there's a whole chapter, and right in the middle there, he calls them the brood of vipers amongst many other things. Matthew 7 comes near the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and literally, that's a correction to the false teaching. You've heard that the ancients said, I say to you, this is what they've told you. This is the way they've interpreted. I say to you, this is how it is to be interpreted. Look at Matthew 7:6. In 7:5, he calls them hypocrites. In 7:6, he calls them dogs, swine. You look at verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Why? Because inwardly they are ravenous wolves at the end of that verse. Verse 16, then he says, you will know them by their fruit. That means that you have to, what Joe read to us in Proverbs 1, you have to have understanding. You have to be able to discern their life by the way they live, by their fruit. You have to be able to recognize that biblically. And that's what Russ said when Justin Peters is here. He will be teaching on discernment. Justin Peters is not teaching what I hope nobody thinks we teach. We mentioned this is not hunting for specks, hunting for wrong, hunting for heresy. We'll come get you. It's no. If it's there, then we want to deal with it biblically. Now think with me further. What's called the love chapter in Scripture? 1 Corinthians what? 13. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We just need to love each other, don't we? Wait, what's that word again? Context. You have to put the whole thing together. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16:22? He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be what? Cursed. Strong words. Go back to chapter 6. He says, we will judge the world. Wait a minute. If you love, you can't judge. No, saints will judge the world. The next verse, he says, saints will judge angels. That's why angels are looking at this going, you sent your son for these people, and then these people are going to judge angels? I don't get that. And I'm sure if I was an angel, I'd be looking at, look at that old guy down there standing there. He's going to judge an angel? No way. But that's what it says. Now think about that. Judging the world, judging angels. Go back a page. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says that we are to judge not outsiders. We're to judge those within the church. That we're to remove the wicked one from our midst. What did Paul get upset at the church at Corinth? He got upset with them because they didn't judge. Just listen. He says, it's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would have been removed from your midst. To remove in that chapter comes from judgment. Judgment comes because they discern this is wrong, and so therefore they dealt with it. And Paul says, but you didn't deal with it. You became arrogant and you did not mourn. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll always say, you know, we need to be what? Bereans. Why? Verse 11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. You read 1 Thessalonians. That was a pretty sharp group of people, because Paul starts off and he's praising them. They seem to be a little bit gullible, and that's why in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he tells them to test everything. But he says, these were more noble-minded. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness. And then it says, examining. Now, if some of you have the King James, the New King James, it says, searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Examining or searching the scriptures. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Now, Paul's teaching, imagine that. These people are not just sitting there going, huh, we don't like what you're going to say unless you prove it to us. They're receiving the word how? Eagerly. Now, whether it's me standing here, when Mark was here 2 weeks ago, anybody stands here, Edison, we don't expect you to just, you know, put on your blindfolds. We want you to examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. You know what the word examine or searching is there? We have, what? Well, yeah. It's, listen, it's, you have Matthew 7:1. It's the verb krino. This, it has a little preposition in front of it, onokrino, which simply means like krino on caffeine. It just adds a little bit extra to it. Would that be accurate, guys? That the preposition just kind of puts a little oomph into it, because Paul, when he wrote, he couldn't hit the italics button or he couldn't hit the bold button to, you know, it does, it shows up in our text as just black and white. So it kind of gives it a little oomph. So what were the Bereans? Why were they more noble-minded? Because they eagerly received the word. But at the same time they received the word, they were judging the word. They were judging what Paul said against the scriptures to see if these things were so. That's like 1 Thessalonians, where it says, examine everything carefully and hold on to that which is good. And so we are to be the same way. Now I realize that that's a bit of overkill, but I want to make sure that we understand exactly when people say, oh, you can't judge. That doesn't come out of the Bible. That comes out of our culture. That has nothing to do with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. That's the word of a society that has no fear of God, because when Joe read Proverbs, it says these Proverbs were given, why? So to give wisdom, to give discernment, And you go down to verse 7. Why? So that all the things between verse 2 and verse 6, all those descriptions of how we are to gain knowledge and wisdom through the Word of God would lead us to fear the God. And the fear of God is that which gives understanding or discernment or the ability to judge right from wrong. Does that make sense? So when someone says to you, you can't judge, don't go, oh, I can't. Ask them, where do you come up with that garbage? Well, don't say garbage. And don't call them a dog. Don't call them a swine. Don't call them names. That's not good. But we want to judge rightly. And the reason why we want to judge rightly is because what Joe said in his prayer, judging rightly doesn't come naturally to any of us. We can judge and throw darts at anything we want. But judging righteously next week, Lord willing, is a whole nother thing. So we're called actually to judge. And you can't judge. In what the world needs today is kind of like if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and the sons of Issachar. We need people who understand the times, who understand the context of where we live, who understand the right from wrong, who understand things biblically. And how has so much of this happened to the church? Because we think somehow that the person that judges isn't the person that loves. Yet the person that judges rightfully is the person that truly loves. Because the person that doesn't judge is the coward. They're not biblical. Now listen, if we're Bereans and I'm standing here and you're sitting there just soaking in the Word of God, and all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, my warning light just went off. And either you need to check the pressure on your tires or your warning light goes off and it's Jeff's wrong. I don't agree with what Jeff said. Now, I will be the first to say, because everyone has to say it, I don't have a perfect theology. Now, let's say I'm standing here, and I've said this once in a while, we'll say that there's different combinations. Number one, I don't have a perfect theology, so I might be standing here in absolute ignorance, and I'm so dogmatic on this point, and I'm wrong. And you're all in a hurry to go to lunch, and nobody says a word to me, and I go home, and I continue to do what? Be wrong. So the next time, I do it twice. I do it with more emphasis. And I'm just further wrong in my wrongness. And nobody helped me. That's love. If I'm wrong, love is, you're going to come up and say, Jeff, is this really what you meant? And you got to say that because you might have been half asleep when I said it. And I get halfway through my sentence and you wake up and you only hear part of it. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Eli and Hannah, she's drunk. Could you imagine if there's a period right there and Eli doesn't want to clarify things with Hannah and she explains to him, no, I'm not drunk. I haven't touched wine or strong drink. I'm just moving my mouth, but my heart is actually the one that's speaking. We'd think Hannah is a drunk, but Hannah's my daughter-in-law, so I can't say that. What is it we really need? Now, think about this. If Jesus in Deuteronomy 13 says, appoint judges so that they will judge the people with a righteous judgment, the mind of Jesus just flowed scripture. Earlier in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder even comes true concerning which he spoke to you, and then saying, let's go after other gods because it's true. And he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Don't listen to him. Now, Russ said it from up here. Because we've joked saying it would be interesting to get up here and purposely, now I probably said some dumb things today, but purposely actually say something that's theologically wrong and see if anybody does say something. So listen to the rest of this passage in Deuteronomy 13. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What did Moses write there from God? If you hear something that's wrong, and you just say, it's none of my business, I'm not to judge, it's not that you're showing love. You're actually failing the test that God gave to you to see if you would stand up for the truth. Does that make sense? So what's it say, Jonathan, in 1 John 4:1? These guys going through 1 John? It says, test what? The spirits. To see. Why? Because there's a lot of junk out there. Excellent book. It's by Tim Chalice, and it's on discernment. I've never read this part. I mean, I've said some of the things on Sunday night, but I haven't said this, so you get it. Just listen. Many Christians wish they could live in a bubble similar to this, a bubble that would protect them from false teaching and allow them to avoid having to develop or use spiritual discernment. Every teaching they encounter would be sterilized, guaranteed to be free from any falsehood. Any person entering the bubble world would perfectly be disinfected from false doctrine, bringing in only truth. And he goes on to say, yet this is not the world that we live in. We live in a world that is in direct opposition to Christianity, just as germs are constantly waging war on our bodies. False doctrine is constantly raging against our faith. God has provided us with discernment to enable us to withstand these attacks. It was tempting, as I wrote this book, to include a chapter arguing that Christians today are having a crisis in discernment. It was tempting to look at Christian books, programs, and leaders and to point to the multitude of examples proving just how far Christians have drifted from biblical standards. I concluded, though, that such a chapter was unnecessary. Proving that the church is suffering from a lack of discernment would be like proving that the sky is blue. End of quote. That's pretty simple. We don't live in a perfect world, and therefore, to not stand up for truth is to offend the head of the church who gave us that test. Charles Spurgeon said on the refusal to confront error, he said it is treason to Christ, treason to truth, and I love this, it's cruelty to the soul. It's not truly loving people as we should. Calvin, I love how he said, he goes, a dog barks when his master is attacked. He says, I'd be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and then just sat there and remained silent. And so we want to judge with a righteous judgment. Now, it's a command to judge. He says, judge with a righteous judgment. Therefore, we are to be about judging. But it's kind of like going back to the DJ days. It's kind of like the Simon and Garfunkel song, Our Little Town. He goes, don't be twitching with a trigger finger. Don't be sitting there saying, I'm here today and my calling is to be Jeremiah to this church. That everybody that does something wrong, I'm going to call them out. And I tell you what, I've met a lot of people that thought they were called to that. Discernment is discerning how to live out your discernment in truth. The person that we're going to see this, that's truly discerning, is the person that knows how to live that out, and it's loving. We're going to see next week that it's redemptive, that it's not destructive, although there may cause division. It's not done in sin. It's done in love. It's not done in short term. It's done patiently. It's done in wise situational ethics according to truth. And therefore, just as the Thessalonians were said, They're to give thanks in all things, but they're to test all things and hold on to that which is good. Real quick, just turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, you have the doctrinal need for discernment. And the people there were not discerning. And so, just to give you something to think about for next time, concerning him in verse 11, we have much to say. That's Melchizedek. We don't know much about Melchizedek, do we? Let alone how to spell his name or pronounce it. But we don't know that much about him because the author to the Hebrews says, I'm going to give you information on Melchizedek, but I can't because you guys have become so dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food. That means that the ones who are not receiving the word of God eagerly actually go backwards. We don't stay at the same rate. So it says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. We actually go backwards. He said, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, this isn't just something where you say, I can discern. You can't discern if you don't know doctrine. No matter how how much you want to say it, how loud you want to say it, it comes from truth. Because practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And we live in a day and age, according to Isaiah 5:20, we could say where good is evil and evil is good. And people have no idea how to discern that which is right and wrong. I'll save the rest for next time, but just give me a couple minutes. What Joe was talking about earlier, a situation like Matthew 18 where you go to a person, you go to the person again, you go to the person again, if they don't listen to you, you treat them as a Gentile. That's the words of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, remove the wicked one from your midst. Thankfully, not every judging situation is of that category. And for the most part, we are to be living according to 1 Corinthians 13. But sometimes that love is going to be expressed in the difficulty of life according to the reality of sin. And I was sitting there thinking when you're talking, because some of you have heard this, some of you won't remember it, some of you have never heard this. Our good friend in Florida, Toni Johnson, she died when she's 100. Just a lady that grew up with the Rockefellers and the Kennedys and had everything this world could ever want. Becomes a Christian in her 50s, hates her life, and just gives away everything. I talked to her for months before she ever visited our church. Finally, she comes to visit our church, and a guy who had stolen money from our church, we were having to explain to the church the process of what had happened. And Toni picks that Sunday to come. I'm sitting there going, why did you come this week? I'm telling myself that. Well, Gary got up, and I shared what had gone on, what had happened. And he'd stolen a significant amount of money over a period of time. He was good on computers, had doctored it, finally it caught up with him. And Toni Johnson comes up to me afterwards. And she's bawling her eyes out. She says, I've never seen anything so loving in my whole life. Well, Gary stole all this money, and every time he started paying it back, we had the storm of the century. He had an outdoor nursery where he grew outdoor what we use as plants indoors. That's probably fake, but is it? Petrified. So we said we had storm of the century, Hurricane Andrew, and finally we sat down with Gary and he said, quit trying to pay us back. None of us can afford you trying to pay us back. We can't live like this. It was just one event after another. Okay, fast forward, we live here. And I get the mail, and Sharon hands me the mail. And it's a check from Gary. And he says, I know I was forgiven, but this hasn't been forgotten. I could have cared less if Gary ever gave a dime. I would have trusted Gary with my own checkbook when we lived in Miami. I don't care what he had done in the past. I would have trusted him with our account. I would have trusted him with anything. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have offended at every point an absolutely holy God. And he welcomes us into his presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? That's the gospel. And that's why we come to worship this God, because he just didn't come and say, you know what, you guys all have to sit there. And he says, you know, this is my standard, and if you don't keep it, I'm going to squash you. No, it says instead he was pleased to crush his son. And his son will gain his inheritance, and his son will be perfectly satisfied. You know, none of us have perfect theology. And if we did have a perfect theology, we wouldn't be able to apply it perfectly. And if we thought we could apply it perfectly, we would never be able to apply it like we should according to God's providence in the person's life, because we don't know what God's doing. And that's why the judging is so important, because it's there, it's discerning, it's helping, shepherding, loving one another to become more like Jesus Christ. And the task of the church is to take those that Christ has given us, wash us clean by his word, and present each other to Christ. No spot, no wrinkle. That's our hope. And may we live that in the patience that God does with us, and love each other for the glory of Christ, who is absolutely love perfected. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gospel, for your forgiveness, for your love. Help us not to fall for the foolish lies that think somehow right judgment is not loving. But Father, help us to catch ourselves when we don't judge rightly. Shut our mouths and open up our hearts and work on our brains that we would see things according to truth. Father, help us to seek to build one another up, to help each other, even when we're wrong, to help each other, not to get obedience because we demand it, but because you have called us to that. We thank you that what Zach said, sanctification isn't easy. It's not quick, and sometimes it's not simple. So get our eyes fixed back on Jesus Christ. May we remember that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we have a hope that the world doesn't have. So, Father, when we judge, help the world to see that we judge for your glory, and help us to see that we live for the world that is yet to come. And may we be able to live no matter whether it's a good day or a supposedly bad day, because Christ ultimately makes everything good. Ask this for the glory of your Son. It's his name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn,